A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on February 10, 1985, in the series Lifelines, entitled Living in Dialogue. The texts for the sermon are Mark 1, verse 35, Luke 22, verse 42, and Luke 23, verse 46. Copyright Grand Valley State University.
I speak to you this morning about another lifeline, a spiritual discipline, one of the greatest privileges of our lives, that which marks us out and makes us human, the possibility of prayer, the privilege of prayer. Usually at the beginning of the year sometime I speak about prayer, and not too often beyond that, because I have never been noted for having an outstanding prayer life. The best things I have done to people in regard to prayer is to let them know that I struggle too and have never succeeded in finding my way into that which was a full and rich and satisfying personal devotional habit. I hope before my ministry is over that may change, and I sense that perhaps it is changing, and I do set before you this morning, on the basis of some slight experience, the fact that living in dialogue, practicing the presence of God, living a life of prayer, is indeed a high privilege. Prayer is a spiritual discipline, and it is indeed a lifeline, because it opens our lives to the transcendent dimension. It puts us in touch with the eternal spirit. It unlocks us from the mundane and the ordinary and the one-dimensional aspect of our lives. Prayer enables us to break out of ourselves and reach beyond ourselves and be in touch and in communion with Him who is the God of our lives, in whose communion alone there is peace and joy and satisfaction and the richest, fullest of human experience. Prayer is a privilege. It is a spiritual discipline. Last week we spoke of corporate worship, and I do believe with all my heart that one of the shaping influences of our lives comes through corporate worship, which, if followed in disciplined fashion in a weekly appointment, will have a determinative effect on our lives, enabling us to be formed according to the intention of God. But corporate worship is not enough. It is one pole. The other pole is private devotion, daily devotion, the daily walk with God, so that we rise on two wings, one the corporate worship of the people of God, the other the personal devotion cultivated in solitude, the life that gives itself to prayer in disciplined fashion and consequently finds that prayer becomes its native air, and one is enabled in all of the circumstances of life to live a life in dialogue with the windows open, the switches on, the channels clear. A kind of walking through the earth, executing our duties, always with a sense of something more, of someone more, as the companion along the way, the God of our lives. This discipline of personal devotion I hold before you as a great privilege. The practice of prayer. And as we speak about it this morning, I would hold Jesus before you as the model of the life of prayer. In setting Jesus before you as a model, I bypass many, many questions. I know that there are a multitude of questions that you have had and questions that I have, and which we struggle, and I suppose will always struggle. C.S. Lewis said it well: for those who believe in God but not in prayer, The argument against prayer is that if God is all wise, he does not need us to inform him, and if he is all good, he does not need us to encourage him to do that which is good. But then C.S. Lewis responds and says, but then the argument against prayer on those terms would be an argument against any human action. For if we believe that God is, and God is good and all wise, then the argument is not simply against the prayer that we offer, but the action of our lives as well. For not only why pray, but why do anything? Well, it's obvious that God has not chosen to write the whole history of the cosmos and of human history with his own hand alone. He invites us to be the participants in the creative process, and somehow or other he catches us up and involves us in that process in a very gracious way so that our lives are meaningful and full of purpose. Prayer is meaningful, just as action is meaningful. And there are those as well who figure that if God has everything all mapped out, then why pray? Because somehow or other we can alter the chain of events. But as the great Scottish preacher George MacDonald says, does one think that God would care more for planets and stars and satellites and the harmony and the divine mathematics than for the cry and the need of one of his children? If one of his children cries, would he not gladly sweep aside the whole machine, not to bring back the chaos, but to create room for his child? Of course, there are others who have problems with prayer, and if we would probe more deeply, we would find that it is a problem with God. I cannot speak about prayer except on the presupposition that God is, that God is gracious, that God is good, and that God is involved in our lives and in our history in a mysterious way that we cannot fully comprehend. That's the presupposition of prayer. That God is gracious, that God is good, and that God is involved somehow or other in all of the circumstances of our lives. That is the presupposition upon which I pray. Now, if those presuppositions are not shared, then the problem is not with prayer, the problem is with God. And that has to be dealt with as a question on its own. But I'm not going to deal with all those questions this morning. I'm simply going to set before you Jesus as a model, that he might inspire you and encourage you to cultivate the practice of prayer. That in our lives, the personal devotion may become a more meaningful experience, that there might be indeed space for God day by day, that in its regular, disciplined cultivation, there would come the naturalness of living in dialogue all our days. I set before you Jesus as a model, and I think I do that on good biblical precedent because, as we read in the Gospel this morning, after Jesus had been with his disciples for a certain amount of time, and what an experience that must have been to watch the facial expressions, to learn his gestures, to study the tone quality of his life, the tone of his voice, his reaction to people. In all of those experiences, to have been a disciple at first hand, would it not have been some experience? And after they were with him for a while, the thing that must have been the most impressive about his whole life was his life of prayer, because they said to him on one occasion, as he was praying, Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus was a model for his disciples. And in response to their request, of course, we have the magnificent classic Lord's Prayer. But in his whole attitude of life, living in dialogue, he became the example. And I want to set him before you out of the Gospels this morning, and taking all of the material, and actually those Gospels are laced with citations that refer to the prayers of Jesus, We don't know much about Jesus. We know so little, just a little snippet of his life. But again and again, references to prayer, especially Luke. And this morning, let me try to gather some of those strings together under three words: vocation, obedience, and freedom. It was in the practice of prayer that Jesus learned his vocation. Vocation means calling. In a former day, it referred specifically to the calling to religious service. But in the time of the Reformation, Luther and Calvin said, we all have a vocation. We all have a calling. And they laid great stress on the dignity of all labor so that all people should have a sense that that in which they are involved is a calling of God and therefore has a certain dignity. We've lost the sense of calling in our day. I don't think that there are many people, a slim minority, who think about what they're doing in terms of the call of God. And it's unfortunate, because all of us need to know that we are involved in something that is significant and meaningful, to have a sense of being called to be something, to do something, to have our lives be caught up in a higher purpose and a greater movement outside of the trivial pursuits of our shallow lives. Jesus had a sense of who he was and what he was called to be, and it came through prayer. We don't read the Gospels if we write him off as different from us and therefore simply knowing from the beginning who he was and what he was about. Jesus struggled. At his baptism, you will read in Luke's Gospel that when the heavens opened and the voice spoke and he was claimed by God, he was praying. Nothing automatic. He was praying. And then he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, and there he struggled with his call. And we read that he was much in prayer in the wilderness, and in that temptation experience with the powers of darkness where he was tempted to go another course. He went into the wilderness, having been tapped by John the Baptist to be the next Elijah, to be the one who would usher in the end, to call down fire from heaven, to be the agent of judgment, of fire and brimstone. John the Baptist set his hopes on Jesus, and Jesus disappointed him. For in the wrestling with who he was and what God was calling him to be, it was clear to him that it was not Elijah, but the suffering servant of Isaiah that was to set the tone of his life and his ministry. And he won his vocation and his identity and his sense of calling in prayer. And as he won that sense of calling, he moved from that moment at the threshold of his ministry to the last breath that he drew in steadiness and consistency and faithfulness to his call. And again, not gained once for all at his baptism or once for all in the intense struggle of the wilderness, but Mark tells us after a busy day of ministry, the next morning, long before dawn, he arose and went out to a lonely place to pray. And Luke tells us on two other occasions of nights spent in prayer. Prayer was the characteristic of his life. It was the regular posture. It was the disciplined practice to open himself up in the presence of God, to live before the face of God, to have the windows open and the channels clear, to be in touch and to be plugged in. And it was in that steady, renewed, daily radiance of his inner core that he was able to live according to the vision. He's a model for us. For we, so many of us, grovel along in the grubby depths, our eyes glued on the ground, thrashing about in the cluttered underbrush of this world, never seeing a star or a rift in the sky or the distant echo of eternity. And yet it is our our native right as the children of God to live in communion, in dialogue. Jesus won his sense of vocation, he gained his vision, and he followed it persistently throughout all his days because he lived in daily intercourse with the Heavenly Father. And thus he was obedient to the vision throughout all his days. He didn't sidestep. He didn't step aside. He didn't stray. He didn't waffle. There was no ambiguity, no equivocation. What mastery! What mastery of life comes through the pages of the gospel in every encounter, in every confrontation, in the face of every challenge. The marvelous consistency of one who knew who he was and understood what he was called to be, and who doggedly determined to do the will of God. Obedience. Obedience. Don't think of obedience as a kind of legalistic submission to an external law code. God knows legalism has dogged the steps of the church and drained the joy of many a Christian life. No, not obedience in that sense, but obedience to the inward compulsion. Obedience to realize that he knew he was called to be. Bringing into conformity his outward life and action with the inward impulse of his life. Realizing his noblest passion and his deepest insights. Jesus was a whole person. He was his own person. He lived out that which was deepest within him. And isn't that a marvelous thing? Again, are not our lives often filled with ambiguity, and do not we equivocate at every fork in the road? Are there not 1,000 distractions that pull us aside? And are we not always in jeopardy of losing focus? Having the vision fade, faith falter, until finally again we are thrashing about in the darkness. Jesus was obedient to the vision because it was daily renewed, the radiance of his inner being. Dag Hammarskjöld, who knew what it was to live in the modern world with all of the stresses of this international situation, when some years ago he was Secretary General of the United Nations, said, God does not die on the day that we seek to pray, but our souls begin to die when we cease to have daily renewed the inner radiance that creates within us the sense of wonder. Yes, God does not die, but we do. And so the realization of that highest potential, the richness and the fullness, the possibilities that are ours who are the children of God. He knew who he was, and he followed the vision obediently to the end, and thus consequently, Jesus, when he came to the test, was able to pass the test. Not easily. The gospel tells us of the wrenching. It tells us of his soul torn asunder. He reaches out to his brothers and says, pray with me. He falls on his face and says, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. For he was no automaton going through some divine drama with already cut and dried in mechanical fashion. Jesus was flesh and blood who had lived to that point in dialogue with God, and now at the moment of extreme test was able to say, "Nevertheless, not my will but thy will be done." And the writer to the Hebrews tells us that was because he was a son that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And because he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, but he was tested in all ways just as we are. Therefore, as a high priest, we may come to him, to the throne of grace, in every time of need, because he's been here, he's walked here, he knows all about it. He passed the test. Because he never became disconnected. And he was able to say, "Thy will be done." In that final act of obedience. For I believe that that was the final act of obedience. He still struggled on the cross. He still experienced the darkness and the desolation, but he won the battle there. And he was free then to offer up the life that he possessed. Freedom. That's the third characteristic of Jesus I set before you. Freedom. Freedom from depression and anger that is so characteristic of us who fail to keep the focus and live by the vision. They spit upon him, ridiculed him. They crucified him between common criminals, and they said, "He saved others. Let him save himself. If he be the King of the Jews, let him come down from the cross." And what did he do? Naturally, he prayed. Without any anger projected on his tormentors, but full of grace, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." If you want a sign of divinity, find it in that prayer. So often our anger turns inside, and then we are depressed, and then we get on a road to self-destruction. Or we project our anger onto others and we become destructive in the community and tear apart relationships because we live with unresolved anger because we have never realized the vision. We've never become what God intended us to be. We've never lived up to our best insights, our noble passions, our high ideals. We have gone in a slovenly fashion, slipshod manner, blasé, nonchalant, superficial and shallow, when we know all the time that God has created us to be the noble children bound for the kingdom. And so out of our lives there pours rage and poison, desecrating the landscape and destroying community and family and ourselves. Jesus was free. "Father, forgive them." Free to reach out to the thief and say, today. Free, finally, to say, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," free to die in confidence and trust. Isn't he something? And it's not because he's different than you and me. He's flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone, and he's walked in our steps. He's trod this path before us. If there is a difference, it is the degree to which we live in dialogue. for the face of God, which is a blessed privilege, open to us all. If only we would meet Him daily in a disciplined fashion. He would move with us constantly in a natural relationship. I recommend to you the lifeline of prayer.